Now look with me, if you would, Matthew chapter 9 this morning. And we finished last week in verse 26, and I want us to pick up as we go through this one section that's devoted to the true king overall, and we're going to see how much of a king Jesus really is. But look with me in verse 27, and we'll read down to verse 34. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him and said to them, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." This is the word of God. Nothing is more important than your hearing the word of God this morning. Matthew is very intent. He's the one that's writing this book, this rendition of the gospel. He's very intent upon us knowing that this king rules and that this king owns all authority. And he is the one true king. And it's important to keep chapters 8 and 9 together as they really are a complete unit. In chapter 8, Jesus rules and ministers to those experiencing physical pain. And Jesus goes to the leper and he heals the centurion's servant. And he goes to Peter's mother-in-law. And scripture says he healed all who were sick. Jesus is doing this on purpose for a purpose. He proclaims his authority, and then he calms the storm and demonstrates his rightful rule over what he had created. The disciples marvel. They look at Jesus, and they can't figure it out, and they stand there after all of this happened, and they go, "What kind of man is this?" You put yourself in their shoes. You've seen Jesus at work doing all of these things. You too would ask that same question. What kind of man is Jesus? And it really is the question that continues to be asked in our world today. Who is this Jesus Christ? What kind of man is it? But Jesus isn't finished. He then exorcises demons out of two men, and he sends these demons into swine. And if you remember that at the end of chapter 8, verse 34, it breeds such confusion that the people there, that he goes into that city of Gadara, and they beg Jesus, "Just go away. Don't bring us more healing. Don't bring us people who are going to actually get fixed. Just go away. We can't deal with what is going on." And Christ the King reaches down to embrace those whom no one would go. No one would go to these people, but Jesus, the King, does. And then what looks at first in chapter 9, it looks like Jesus heals a paralyzed man. And from all outward appearances, it really is that, but it's much, much more. And it becomes like a laser beam of truth into the hearts of the Pharisees that Jesus' authority covers every area of life for sure, but most importantly, the area where his healing is most needed. And that he alone heals the disease of sin. And this would have been a dagger to the hearts of the religious. I mean, they were the keepers of righteousness, or so they thought. And so for him to look and to say, "Your sins be forgiven," went totally against their religious system. And then last week there were two stories literally bound up with each other. One was of a young girl, the daughter of the synagogue ruler who had died. And this little girl had no way of demonstrating faith, but because of the faith of her dad, she gets life given back to her. And in the middle of Jesus lovingly taking care of this little girl, there was a poor, lonely woman with a very pernicious disease whom Jesus made whole in an instant. What a beautiful picture it is that Jesus, even along the way doing another thing, stops and takes time for this poor lady. Christ the King, given to himself, to people to whom no one would go. And he alone is the one to handle all of our diseases, including the most destructive disease called sin. And sin is very comparable to each of these diseases. Like leprosy, sin defiles us. Like the paralyzing illness, sin debilitates and keeps us from doing the things that we were created to do. Or like the terminal illness of Jairus' daughter, sin ultimately kills. And like this poor woman hemorrhaging, sin defiles and it isolates us from those that we were created to fellowship with and serve alongside. So in every area of life, every layer of life, every internal part of our souls, the only possibility of healing our sinfulness is Christ alone. And he alone has the authority to fix our wretched condition. And wretched it is. It's not something that we think about very often. The wretchedness of the condition of sin. But Christ the King also not only embraces those to whom no one would go, but he actually embraces those to whom no one could fix. No one could go. No one could touch. And we now continue to move into the realm of his rule, where Matthew shows us the downward reach into people's lives who are at the very edge, not just of social acceptance, but these are people who are at the very edge of life itself. The depth of their desperation and the desperation of their souls is what's driving these people to Jesus. And Matthew's driving force behind this revelation of the gospel is the comprehensive nature of conversion. Matthew points to both the width and the depth of the transformation that Christ's salvation brings to the soul. And this brings Matthew great joy. He was recipient of this transformation. He understood the depths out of which Jesus, who pointed to him and said, "Follow me," he understood the depths of his own sinfulness, of his own wretchedness, and marveled that Jesus would have time for him. And Matthew's love for Christ, coupled with a true understanding of Christ's purposes, come to bear the words of the prophet Isaiah, that Isaiah taught in Isaiah 53:4, that this Lamb of God would truly take away our infirmities and carry our diseases away. Matthew understood that. And it must have brought great joy as he wrote these accounts to his own soul. Who could possibly do this kind of work? Who could possibly remedy the awful death grip on life with all of its slavery and bondage that sin has? Who could possibly do it but the creator and the sustainer of life itself, Jesus Christ? Jesus, the King, is the true King over all. And faith in him alone is the very key that brings transformation to the very desperate. And in each of these stories given here by Matthew, there's a growing understanding of what faith is and how it works in the hearts of those who believe. And last week we saw just the elements of faith, this one point. And we learned last week that the true faith in Christ begins with a humble desperation where our self-glorying wills are broken for our sinfulness. And I'm afraid we really do not spend much time right here, do we? We look today at the very stubborn nature of our own willfulness, and we get to speak to ourselves today that Christ is Lord over our stubborn, self-glorying desires and appetites. And if it wasn't for Jesus, my friend, you and I would have no hope in that stubborn willfulness of our hearts. We would humbly bow before the King and allow his supreme rule to melt our stubbornness and yield our every thought and word and action to his loving rule. You see, faith in Christ must be singly focused on Christ alone. And by his kind grace, we get to finally find rest to our souls due to the excruciating pain of sin in our own hearts. You see, my friend, faith is not a commodity that is purchased. And neither is it originally our faith that changes anything. And here we find Matthew taking us to this beautiful place called trusting in Christ. And it brings us to the next point, that not only the elements of faith, but Jesus really is the only object of true faith. And notice this, we see this with these men in verse 27. Up until now, the focus that Matthew has been given to us is on the works of Jesus. What Jesus did this, and then Jesus did that. He healed this person, and he healed that person. And this is so much a part of our lives, isn't it? We like being connected to Jesus for what Jesus can give us, or what Jesus does for us. But here, Matthew begins to point us not just to what Jesus does, but actually who Jesus is, the very person of Jesus. And oddly enough, Matthew uses the story of Christ healing two blind men to make sure that the followers of Jesus see that Jesus is the only object of true faith. It has to be Christ alone. You see, the reality is all of us trust something. All of us place our confidence every day into something. But what is so vital to understand is that the object of our faith in Christianity is not a something, but a someone. And not just any someone, but the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus finished with Jairus' daughter, Scripture says he leaves there, and two blind men follow him. Two blind men follow him. They seek deliverance from blindness. One of the most startling truths about the real condition of humanity in sin is what's called spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. The prophet Isaiah has much to say about the condition of blindness as it relates to sin. Isaiah 42, verse 16, where the good shepherd says, "I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know." Well, of course they don't know. They're blind. "In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into a level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." You see, my friend, for someone who can't visually see, to be guided and to be led is everything for them. And what unfolds is simply the kind grace of our King. Notice a couple of things. First of all, that these two blind men actually see through the eyes of faith. Look at verse 27 with me. "As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'" You see, a blind person relies so much on the other senses to get them by. So hearing, in many ways, becomes seeing for the blind. The words "crying aloud" here that Matthew uses here gives us the sense of how much they were using their hearing as a way of seeing. Because they could not actually see Jesus, these men could only guess where Jesus was. And so Matthew uses this Greek word krazo, or literally crying out, which has a very intense scream or a wail, so as to be heard above the noise of the crowds. And then they would position themselves off of the responses to their crying out in order to get what they believed close to where Jesus was. You see, there was a great anxiousness and desperate way that these men maneuvered through the crowd in order to get to Jesus. Now, why is this? Because they believed that Jesus was their only hope. And they felt they needed to get to Jesus. And they most likely, which is pure speculation, but they probably by now, because of they relied on hearing, they heard the news of the dead being raised by Jesus, and their minds would go back to the readings of Scripture that they had heard, like Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and he will save you. Then the dead shall be raised, and the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf will hear. And they no doubt would have heard this, perhaps read in the synagogue. And all of a sudden they hear about a man coming and bringing life to the dead, bringing hearing to the deaf, bringing sight to those who couldn't see. And all of a sudden their antenna was going up. We've got to get to Jesus. And they would have caused it would have caused them to put two and two together. And they would have begun to understand, and they would have begun to see what the Pharisees could never see. This is the promised one. This is actually Jesus. And they actually see Jesus through the eyes of faith, although they never were able to set their eyes on him. And notice their words. They cry out for mercy. You see, Jesus is the one of whom, from whom mercy is needed. They needed mercy from Jesus, and they are expressing some real insight into their understanding of just who Jesus is. He is the one that they must go to for mercy. No mercy ever came from the religious leaders. No real sense of dealing with truth came from the religious leaders. They were so concerned with the symbolism of religion, not the substance. But here was a man, Jesus, who was dealing with the substance. And these blind men were not wallowing in their condition as a victim who would be bitter and angry at their personal plight of blindness. But instead, they were more consumed with the need for mercy from the one who could grant them mercy. You see, mercy was so much more needed than eyesight. And they needed to be cleansed from their own sinfulness and rebellion against the Creator. And here they are affirming their real sickness and are putting themselves at the feet of the only one who could help them in their sin. And they're bold about their confession. They're crying it out. They're speaking it to everyone who would get in their way. It's amazing. But notice what else. Not only Jesus is the one from whom mercy is needed, but Jesus is the one true Messiah. They cry out here, Son of David. This would have been startling. This points to the clear understanding that the one they were pursuing was indeed the King, the Messiah, the Sent One, because this title was the most common titles for the coming deliverer from the Old Testament. It's the same line of thinking that Matthew takes us down at the beginning of his book when he begins to flow out the lineage of David, thus proving that Jesus is in the same lineage as King David. And so he's the rightful king. And every Jew who would hear these blind men call Jesus the Son of David recognize it as a clear confession of their belief in his messiahship. Publicly and boldly, they affirmed Jesus as the promised deliverer of Israel, and they came to him seeking their own deliverance. Jesus alone was their hope. But notice, secondly, that these two blind men actually see in person. They see in faith, but they also see in person. And we see this beginning in verse 28. This is just amazing. That when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. So Jesus asked them a question. Do you believe that I am able to do this? See, this is just amazing. Jesus, who knows their hearts and cares for them, but loves them in a way that is confrontational. What was at stake here was who it was that they figured out Jesus to be. This is what's at stake even with you and me. We've got to understand that when we come to Jesus for salvation, we're coming to him for his reasons, not for our own reasons. But here Jesus forces the issue. It's very interesting that religious people love acts of worship, don't they? They love acts of love and kindness. And thus it makes those works the focus of their lives because it is wrapped up in what they do. This is their identity as religious people. They do acts of kindness and acts of love. But here Jesus forces the issue to who it is that they're seeing. Who is the object of their faith? And the blind men follow Jesus into this house, and they're not going to let him out of their sight, so to speak. So Jesus confronts them with the object of their faith, and he says, "Who do you believe that I am? Do you believe that I am able to do this?" You see, and my friend, the I is so important. To Jesus, it's personal. It's relational. It is confrontational. And it forces these men to state truth publicly. Anytime someone admits their own ability and weakness, it can be a source of embarrassment. But not for people who pursue what is so true. So in all of their blindness and all of their embarrassment and frustration, they actually look to Jesus and answer with two words. Yes, Lord. And this confession all of a sudden became a lesson for each of the unbelieving religious to see. The word yes showed their faith. It showed their desperate need, and it loudly proclaimed their blindness. Yes, you can fix my blindness. And it showed their need in the person and the work of Jesus. But then when they come to the word Lord, it made it clear to all what the object of who the object of their faith really was. It spoke of their view of Christ. And this is what salvation is all about. It is not merely about yes to me and my faith, but yes, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Yes, King. And they see, my friend, they begin to see spiritually. They begin to see through the eyes of faith. But these men actually begin to really see. And so when Jesus heals them, now they physically see. And what grace it is. And this is true conversion. Oh, my friend, that each of our hearts would see Jesus for who he is and what he has done. Can we get past the religiosity of our world? Can we get past the desire to somehow want a part of our own salvation? Can we get past the rule of our own lives and just trust in the perfect work of the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ? These men, their whole lives were turned upside down. They saw Jesus for who he was. Now, notice something with me this morning. Notice the warning that Christ gives to these men. And I've wrestled with this kind of the entire week. And I don't know that I still have grasped it well. And from what I've read, I don't think very many have grasped it well. So Jesus says to these men, "Tell no one about this." And I think what Jesus knew, what would bring about his death, would bring about his end, was the very fact that he was the Messiah. And if Jesus was the Messiah, it would simply mean the Pharisees would be out of a job. If he was really the king, as he said he was, and he was really come to do what he said, what he was supposed to do, then they would be out of a job. They would be out of a position that they so coveted and a position that they actually used to leverage their own world and to leverage their own livelihood. But Jesus himself was under the authority of the Father. And ultimately, he was also under the timing of everything that was so crucial as a part of the mission of his life. And Jesus' work was not merely an external transforming work. It wasn't merely about just bringing life to those who were dead, or just bringing sight to those who were blind, and bringing hearing to those who couldn't hear. But Jesus came to deal with the eternal part of humanity. Jesus was destined by the Father to bear the sin penalty of death. But these guys, these blind men, like you and me today, didn't see the entire picture. They didn't grasp truly every aspect of who it was, as they called him the Son of David. Truly, Jesus was the Messiah, but he could not be the Messiah of their own making. And so when Jesus says, "Be quiet, don't tell people," he didn't want the realities of his messiahship to be something that was spread far and wide, thus being a part of his end in a way that would be too soon. And their disobedience shows us something of our own lives, I'm afraid. That we need Jesus and we need his grace for future obedience just as well as present obedience. And it's a good lesson for us to learn that there are so many things that the Word of God tells us this is the way we ought to be doing things. We ought to be living this way. And we, like them, are so excited of what Jesus has done that we can, in our own flesh, seek to do things for the glory of God in our own fleshly way. And I don't know every aspect of why it is that they went out and completely disregarded the words of our Savior. But we see really very little of the total picture, just like them. And so much of our lives, we think we have our act together. And we see such a little glimpse of what it means to be truly born again, and what it all means, and how Jesus is at work in every area of life. That our goal should be, just as their goal should have been, "All right, Jesus, we'll trust you." But instead, they go out, and Scripture says his fame is heard. And that brings us to our third point, really. And that is this: the blessing of faith is the transforming power of Christ. And we see this in verses 32 through 34. What we see here is something very beautiful. "And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him." We see the elements of our faith in a God-worked humility and a dependence that results in bringing a heart to rest in Christ. And then we see the focus of Jesus as the very person of our faith. But now, in the kindness of God, we see there's a wonderful blessing in the work of Jesus, and it is the power of Christ. Someone brings this man to Jesus. We're not told who it is that brings this particular man to Jesus. What is fascinating is that there is one way of reading verse 32 that can read this: "As they," talking about the two blind men now seeing, "went out, they bring back a man who was mute and was not able to speak." And there's lots of speculation about who it is that actually brings this particular man back. But this is a very natural reaction of someone truly transformed. They go get others. And the Greek word kophos is used here for the idea of mute. And often it is associated with not only an inability to speak, but it's an inability to hear as well. And just about everybody believes that this man not only could not speak, but he could not hear. And this is but what is very much noted is the emphasis of the demon oppression that is here. And I found this to be very joyous as part of the transforming power of Christ, that this man who was under the rule of this demon now was brought to Jesus, And Scripture says the man who was mute or not able to speak now is speaking. And I'm reminded that the very first promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15 refers not to the forgiveness of Adam's sin, but literally to the overcoming of Adam's enemy, the devil. It talks about the seed of the woman smashing the head of the serpent. You see, humanity doesn't just need pardon from sin. Humanity needs deliverance from the enemy. And here we see Jesus, the King, that what appears so pathetic and hopeless in this man, someone who once again no one could deal with, becomes a very joyous picture of the gospel. Because the demon was cast out, and forever this man's life is transformed. But more than this, Scripture is fulfilled. The mute man speaks, but notice this man's faith is not the ground for his healing. This man said nothing. Of course, he could not say anything until he was fixed. But his own faith is not the grounds for this healing. And I'm reminded of another truth, that faith is not the ground or the basis upon which we are justified. Faith is the means through which we are united to Christ. And the real story that Matthew writes about here is the very divine nature of Jesus and what he was sent to do for the hopeless and helpless people. Jesus had sovereign power by virtue of his godness. So faith in and of itself is nothing, and yet in reality faith is the conduit for receiving everything. It is the joyful link, as one writer says, between man's emptiness and God's fullness. And herein lies the value that faith has. One writer puts it this way: faith is the bucket let down into the fountain of God's grace, without which the man could never draw water of life from the wells of salvation. For the wells are deep, and in himself man has nothing for which to draw. Faith is the purse which cannot of itself make its owner rich, and yet effectually enriches by the wealth it contains. It's a beautiful picture of what God does. And for the genuine child of God, faith comes by the hearing of the word, and it becomes so very precious as God works that faith, that conduit to our eternal salvation. But notice how people who have watched this entire demonstration of divine love and mercy, notice how they react. Look with me at verse 33. This is amazing. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." It's true what they said. This is not a good enough answer. People who will not see Christ for really who he is are always clamoring for more and never satisfied with him alone. It's amazing to watch in our world today that when a tragedy strikes people, these people will gather together and they will have vigils. They'll have lighting candles. They have symbolism everywhere. Even praying. Once again, that praying just becomes symbolism. They want a miracle. They want a sign. They want an immediate remedy. And they seek, though, the symbol. They seek the visible movements that they can see and claim as God has heard them and claim that he will do what they ask. The whole health and welfare gospel is built on the immediate, on the visible, and the ability to feel, to touch, and thus corroborate their supposed faith. But the real problem is this: it bypasses the hardened will of the sinner, and it makes self the focus rather than humbling the will and living for God's great glory. You see, Christless living will not give in to waiting on the Lord. will not seek the glory of the Father, but instead demand self-glory to rule in such a way that they can hold, they can see, they can grab onto. These people are not marveling at the godness of Christ. They're marveling at the emotional kick of what they're seeing. The thrill of having their wills stroked. And this is why so many walk away from the preaching of the word and the declaration of the authority of Jesus. It is one thing to marvel at the works of a very alive Jesus and working Jesus. It's another thing to submit to all that he really is and all that he really has done for his glory and the demonstration of the Father. Two different things. One is religion. The other one is genuine conversion. They marvel. And then it goes one step further. Look at verse 34. The religious remain blind. It's very telling. And the contrast between two blind men actually coming to terms with what is true. And in verse 34, here we have the ones who should have light. And what do they do? Look at verse 34 with me. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. My friend, understand something about life, will you? Hardened hearts are hearts that will not see. Hardened hearts are hearts that will not see. The Pharisees are blind. And if they just would have stopped with the very first phrase, he casts out demons. If they would have just stopped and let it sink in for just a moment, and if they would have just connected some of the Old Testament dots to seeing what they saw, maybe they would have had their eyes opened. But instead, their blindness leads them to blasphemy. It's where it always goes. We saw this earlier when Jesus claimed that he can forgive sins in chapter 9, verse 3. They say that Christ was the one that blasphemed. Now in verse 34, this is a willful rebellion. They will not admit it. But when anyone attributes something that Christ has done for the purpose of the Father and for his glory, and they assign it to Satan, nothing could be more blasphemous. But the point that Matthew is making and this gospel is preaching to us today, that the blind will not see. The spiritually blind will not see truth. And so they end up making up their own truth. Every time. They cannot and will not deny his power. That's what's so interesting about this phrase. They don't deny the power. They simply deny it is from God. You see, there must be some explanation for the miraculous. Man has had hard times dealing with the miraculous of Jesus. For centuries, for years and years, how to explain this. But when in your rebellion you desire your own way, it only proves that you are blind. And here's what happens most often. There are two ways the unbelieving end up going. They either have to submit to what really is true, or they stay with their own understanding, and it usually ends up in anger and frustration for them. And this is the beginning of the end for Jesus. The religious begin to grow more and more angry with Jesus, and sinful anger is always a sign of unbelief. Always. When you are sinfully angry and sinfully bitter and sinfully rebelling, it's always a sign of unbelief. My friend, Matthew is getting a point across to you and to me today that our Christ is really the King over all. He is the one true God. And what each of these accounts has in common is the desperate need of humanity to be confronted and ruled by the King who is the gracious King over all. All of the Old Testament points us to Jesus. And all of the New Testament put Jesus and His transforming gospel out in front of us so that all would see. And we're called to repent and believe. To repent and trust. Turn from your self-glorying ways and self-righteous ways and find Jesus to be your soul's true delight. May this be our joy and delight as God's people. Will you pray with me this morning? Dear Father, we see in the religious, back when Jesus was here on earth, we see our own religion staring at us. We see our own propensity to have our works mean something to our salvation. God, we see our own scrambling in our flesh to make things go our way. And we see our own willfulness, our own rebellion, to turn from our own way and rest in Christ and His finished work alone. Father, as your people, may we find great satisfaction and joy in the words, "It is finished." May we find great peace and understanding that in the finished work of Christ, we have all that we need for life and for godliness. We have the ability to see. We have the ability to hear. We have the ability to be alive and to trust. And God, it also is a reminder that we live in the already and not yet, the real tension that as all of this is true and what Christ has done for us, there's still a part of us, that sinful part of us that keeps gnawing at our hearts, where we battle day in and day out. And day in and day out, because of that battle, we see even more our need for Jesus, our need for the grace of the King to continue to work in us His righteousness. And Father, I pray that as your people, we would continue to pursue humility, that we would continue to understand the desperate need within our own souls, that Father, we would run from self-glory, we would run from self-righteousness, and we would embrace the perfect work of Jesus Christ. He is our King, and He rules over all. So, Father, you be our God. Dear Savior, you continue to save us as you've promised you would, and we trust you and give our hearts gladly to you. Great Holy Spirit, come in and continue to bring about in us the change that is so desperate in our own hearts, in order that we might be ones who see and hear. Work in us these marvelous truths, that, Lord, we will sing for all eternity. All we have is Christ. Thank you, God, for our salvation in Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.